We're looking at the Epistle of James, and we're in the first chapter, and last week we looked at the first four verses. Now, this morning I'd like us to look at from verse 5 to verse 8, so I'll read those now. That's James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. James, in his writing, remember, he's the brother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He doesn't boast about this. In the first verse, if you remember, he regards himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is the human brother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the main thing that I felt that I noticed about this particular epistle is its similarity, and its and yet there are differences too, to the Sermon on the Mount. But also, it is an epistle in its own right that's worth looking at as well. And I mentioned to you that it took some time before it was included in the canon of Scripture. And the reason for that was that it was not written by an apostle. The rule was that the books included would be written by apostles, a person being called by Jesus Christ as a disciple to follow him and was with him right to the end. That group of men that we know as the disciples. But nevertheless, he was converted a little later. And he became a truly godly man. He became, after Peter, a leader of the church at Jerusalem. And his writings were popular, acceptable in the area there, but were not widespread for some time. But as time went on, they became really accepted and were included in the Word of God. And we know that that must have been right, because God guided every book that was in this Bible, that they're inspired, infallible, and inerrant. James, there's a great deal of tradition about him as well. The main tradition is that he wrote this epistle, but also that he was a man of prayer. I could easily forget to say that to you. He was a man of prayer. And he prayed so much that he had great difficulty in walking. His knees became terribly deformed because he was so often on his knees praying. Well, that's quite something, isn't it? When you think of a description like that, I don't know if there was any other affliction, I cannot tell you, but that is the account of him. Doesn't much matter about his knees, but what does matter, he had a reputation of being a man who was very prayerful. He's in his letter, he's addressing Christians, those who have an experience of the grace of God. And he does so in a very direct way. Very often, James is regarded as if he had no gospel there. But there are numerous passages that are quite clearly so. But in verse 18, in this chapter, he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Well, that's pretty direct. He's saying that our salvation is born in the will of God. That's our election. He's born in the will of God before the foundation of the world. But he calls it that we are begotten at a certain time in our lives, appointed by God in some mysterious way. God approaches us, and we may not be in chapel or interested in chapel. We may be going a very, very different way. But God is after us, and he visits the heart. And the heart that is ruled by death and is dominated by sin then changes. And death is replaced by life. That's the rebirth. That's the rebirth. That's not our conversion. A true conversion is the result of the rebirth. And there are many conversions that will never get you to heaven, which are merely the surface approval of a human being to God. But this is produced by God and has a particular ring about it. And you're able to identify it. It may take some time. You can have in a congregation, say, a large number who say they're converted, and yet there is a difference. Some are spiritual and desire the things of God, and others approve and are extremely very nice people. Now, what's the difference? You cannot make a general absolute rule, I know that, but generally speaking, the ordinary way, we can say, well, we know some are born of God, and the others are not as yet. Yet it can happen to them. So he is very direct. He said, not to those who claim, but those who are. Those who have been awakened by God, seen their need, and come to Christ. They come to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his penalty for our sin, his punishment for our sin, is in our place, and we become recipients of the benefits of that. We are pardoned completely, past, present, future sins, power and principle of sin. And also the life of Christ is given as if it were ours. So in Christ, we are perfect. Now don't go away thinking, now, there I am, I'm walking home, and I'm perfect. No. You're perfect in Christ. That is imputed righteousness. But that position should have a very profound effect upon our lives, so that there will be a progressive change in our lives. And we will notice sometimes we change rapidly, sometimes we seem to be at a standstill, sometimes we're almost sliding backwards and then forward again. But always activity, and we know there is activity. It's called growing in grace, and God deals with us, each one in his own way. Now, last week, we looked at that part where he tells them about the trials. He's very sympathetic to the suffering of Christians, particularly at that time, and in every time indeed. But then he's thinking of them and how many were of their families were martyred and so on. And he said, yes, count it all joy. And it seems a strange thing. What he's trying to tell them is this, that our joy is not in the abundance of what we have. Our joy is not in our comforts and ease physically or our circumstances, but our joy is in God. And whatever may happen to us, we are able to say, yes, it hurts me. Yes, it affects me. I'm not without feeling. But it doesn't take my joy in God away. That's what he's saying. And so he plunges very much as Peter does in his epistle, that we have a joy unspeakable, indescribable, and full of glory. And he also was writing to scattered Christians who are suffering for the faith of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it does something to you, he said. If you see a person who's never had a problem, who's never been ill, who's never had a difficulty, who's never been short of money, who's had everything, and everything's got that person's way, they are most unsympathetic. And if you tell them, you know, I get terrible headaches, they say, do you? I never have headaches. And that's no comfort. And then if you say to them, you know, I had a very bad fall, and it's shaken me. Really, he said, I don't fall. I'm very steady on my feet. Well, that kind of person really gets on your nerves, you know, because you meet them sometimes and nothing seems to happen to them. But you know, if you have broken an arm or a leg and you meet somebody, you'll find that there's a fellowship of broken arms and broken legs. A little fellow feeling makes us wondrous kind in ordinary things. It does that. We understand what that person is going through. But in more serious things also in our lives, in bereavements, in difficulties, in things that overwhelm us, that we're able to have fellow feeling with one another. Yet our joy is in God. It's a very thoughtful epistle. Now then, patience, he talks, it does something to you. It works a kind of perfect patience, a perseverance, the ability to endure. And people might say, well, how are you managing like this? How do you show such enduring patience, such perseverance in your life? And you're able to say, I'm given strength and I joy in God. So that even though the afflictions may not particularly be pleasant to have, we do not want them, yet they are not wasted in the hand of God. They do something to us. Grace well refines our hearts. You've been refined now, myself. We look back at the circumstances of life, and if we only look back at them in a grumpy way, then it's wasted. If we look back and say, I wouldn't like to go through that again, but neither would I have been without it, because I learned more of God and of the presence of God. Grace well refines our hearts. Now then, patience is to be exercised. Knowledge is acquired, but wisdom is a gift. So we are moving now, aren't we? And also you can see he's quite a literary person, because I think he's almost poetic in his way. At the end of chapter 4, he says, but let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You can have this also the same word for lacking nothing, not missing in any of this area. Then, if any of you lack, he joins it almost in a poetic way. He takes up that thought, lacking nothing, but if any of you lack, what's he going to talk about? He's introducing another subject. But if any of you lack wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Could you describe wisdom? It's a very difficult one to describe. But let me give you some illustrations here in the book of Job. Now then, you've probably read the book of Job. It's not an easy book to read, because there are some wonderful passages, inspiring passages, and there are also, when Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar go on with their tedious platitudes, they are difficult to work through as well. But nevertheless, some of the things they say are quite good. But Job himself, he'd lost, you might say, everything. He'd lost his, some people say, if you have your health, you've got everything. But that's not true. It's a very valuable thing. But he lost his health. He had a miserable illness. As well as that, he lost all his children. And he was worried about his children. He knew that they were not the Lord's, because he prayed for them. And he lost them in their sin. It was a terrible thing for him. He lost also all his property. Everything was taken away from him. And there he is, in ashes and dust and sackcloth. And you might say, he shares feelings. Oh, he feels all right. If I had a pen of iron and a piece of granite, I'd scratch it there. He didn't say that. He said, but I know where that my Redeemer liveth. And out of my flesh I shall see God. In all that mess, this man of God rises above it all. But that's not the area I want. In chapter 28, he's talking about wisdom. And it's a quite a remarkable chapter. It's too long to go through. He says, but where, in verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is a place of understanding? How shall I come to that place where I have this wisdom and that I can understand? Where is that place of wisdom and understanding? And then he goes through many things. He cannot be bought for this. He cannot be bought for that. And he mentions nearly anything he can think of. And that is why you cannot buy wisdom. And then he comes with the last verse in 28. Now he speaks and then God speaks. And unto man he said, and God speaking now, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So there in the depths of the Old Testament, you have this gracious, godly man, in all his misfortunes and his misery, able to rise above it, believing in his Redeemer and in eternal life, in all the confusion of the strange theology that his friends had, and no help from his wife at all, yet he rises above it. And then he says, where is wisdom? Where is a place of understanding? My life is confusing. I trust, I believe, but my life is confusing. Where is a place of wisdom? And where is a place of understanding? So that is the area we are in. start then with the wisdom of God. A source of wisdom is God himself. Now that's why I read the Corinthian epistle at the beginning. There's a comparison here between the futility of man's wisdom and the wisdom of God. And in order to highlight that, Paul puts it like this, and he says, not that there is any foolishness in God, but only to highlight it. But the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. You know, I say, well, what do we think about it? Well, look around. Is there any wisdom in this world? You know, people say, don't they, about history. The lessons of history. Do we learn anything from history? Do the nations, in their dealings with one another and the tacklings of problems, have they been able to stop wars through the experience of wars and suffering? Is there any wisdom? If we look around, is there anything in business that will stop greed and cheating and all these things? Is there any wisdom? So if we look around and say, no, we cannot see any wisdom in this world. Experience. Knowledge is acquired. Patience is exercise. But wisdom is a gift from God. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 19 and 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That is, nobody can show off with me. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What he's saying is that he really is a heart of wisdom, and especially in his church, and how his church worships God, don't bring foolish things to me, but rather listen to the wisdom of God. Now, where can we find it? He goes on to say, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. So you might say, well, I'm going to find God. I've got a high intelligent quotient, the person might say. I'm pretty able like that. I'm a quick thinker. I've read a great deal about religions. And I think that I will be able, if there is a God, I will find God by my own abilities. I'll do it that way. Not realizing that the wisdom from God is from above, and that we believe by revelation it is revealed to us, and we'd never get to it. So it says here, for after that, in the wisdom of God, because we would be insufferable, wouldn't we? We would be so proud and so conceited. I have found God. You haven't found him. And I found him on my own. We'd be insufferable. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Is preaching important? Is it vital? The main part of the worship of God is the exposition of the Word of God. That is actually the worship part. And the other parts really are just around it, singing hymns and psalms related to the Bible, praying related to the Bible. So really, we are very close to this. But then we bring out what God says to us, and that really lifts our hearts in adoration and worship to him. The absolute opposite of the behavior of the world. He said, well, how do I do it? By another way. Another way, by the simplicity of preaching. What's happening to preaching? Even in churches that regard themselves evangelical, the message is having less and less time. You know? It's almost a sermonette. Almost. And served very delicately on a serviette, you know. Almost that. Almost hardly of any consequence at all. Yet, the preaching of the Word of God is vital for the good of our souls. If you don't listen to it, you'll slide backwards. If you don't obey it, you will fail. But if you listen to it, you'll go on with God. Now, God's thinking is above our thinking. In verses 27 in that particular chapter in Corinthians, but God has chosen The foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Let me give you an example there now. Take now the Son of God being born in this world. We would have thought a fanfare and a big fuss and legions of angels, everyone, everybody seeing them, although there's some manifestation. But where is he born? Well, in a very miserable place, you know, in a stable. And born a virgin, and which could have brought great disgrace upon her in the eyes of people in those days, because they would honor, you know, morality and so on. And yet, look at it, in a way that we would not think. And how does he work our salvation? You might say, well, he's going to come now and a peal of drums, whatever you like to make a big fuss of, and lots of shooting and guns and cannons and whatever. No. He comes to die. And to die on a cross. And he's punished for our sin. So really, the wisdom of God, his thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. But when we understand them, we are overwhelmed by the wonder of them all. He goes on, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring the... And things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now why? This is the reason. That no flesh should glory in the presence of God. Now I want us to think now of the divine being in all his splendor, all his glory, all his wonder, all his beauty, all his majesty. He is above time, no beginning, no end to him. He is self-sufficient, perfect in all his attributes. This great divine being, he's holy, he's pure, he's clean. He is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now to boast before him, God is a spirit. Imagine coming and saying, well, I've done very well. Very well indeed. I haven't done anybody any harm. I've done my best. I. What did Jesus Christ dislike about everything else in this world? Was self-righteousness. I. What a vast difference between a person saying, I thank thee, Lord, for thy mercy and for sins forgiven and for peace with God. Salvation is of the wisdom of God. Here it is in verse 23 in that chapter. But we preach Christ crucified, that there is a way to God via Calvary, our sins forgiven. We exercise the gift of faith, but we preach Christ crucified. Then he says, unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Why? Oh, we thought you'd had some Messiah that would really be a great military leader or something like that. They felt he was an embarrassment to them. He is a stumbling block. And under the Greeks, that means anybody who's not a Jew here, foolishness, plain stupidity. And especially the real Greeks with all their philosophy and their understanding and their endless debates and so on. And they were very clever and very able and came to some very good conclusions about different things and so on. But when they see this, is this the way to God? By repenting of my sin and coming in humility to Jesus Christ and asking to be forgiven and to be washed in his blood, is this the way to God? Surely I can find a better way. Do you remember Naaman the leper? Do you remember him? Poor thing. He couldn't get rid of leprosy, and there's a little slave girl there. She said, there is a prophet in my land, and he went to the king first of all. And the king got frightened, thinking that his king wanted to quarrel with him and so on. How can I cure leprosy? But he does go to the prophet, and he doesn't even bother to come out, and tells him to wash 7 times in the Jordan. What an insult! What an insult! That little brook. In my country, we've got a Bana and Farpar. Huge, mighty rivers. No, thank you. But he's persuaded in the end, and he does so, and he's rid of his leprosy. People say, no, thank you. That may be all right for a primitive kind of mind, but not for us. I'll find my own way. I've got my abana, my farpara, my thoughts, my philosophy, my psychology, my ideas. I've got all that. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. That is the wisdom of God. We have to be washed. Then he finishes with this verse, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, redemption. He is everything for us. Then he finishes, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So that's the source of our wisdom. And that is the only hope of our salvation, in the wisdom of God and not in the theories of men. Then the next little point, the work of God. Knowledge is acquired, patience is exercised, but wisdom is a gift. If any of you lack, now remember now the link with the other, that you become complete and so on, when you are willing to be chastened, whatever it is, by God, and he's refining you. He says, but if any of you lack wisdom, what shall I do? Let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, how do we go about it? And here's the stage. The first thing I must learn is this. I'm not wise. Oh, we can have a little level of wisdom, a little level of human wisdom, but no man on earth is able to say, I am a very wise man, and all my decisions. Well, you might say, choose your favorite government and your favorite political party, and you say, there's wisdom for you. They'll never make a mistake, and when the budget comes, it'll be perfect. Nobody will complain, and when they make a decision, it'll always be right. They are so wise, and there are so many of them, and between them all, they will produce wisdom. And probably, they are supposed to be a collection of the best able people in the land, supposed to be. How wise they must be. It's a far, far cry from that. Have you ever watched? I can't anymore. When it gives today in parliaments, and the argument, and the beating, and the mocking, and the deriding. Wisdom? Not at all. Wisdom is not there. So the first thing for any nation, if you like, but for an individual is, I have not got this on my own. I have a little bit of wisdom, that is a human wisdom, but I have not got the wisdom that will see me through all the circumstances of my life. So what do I do? What is wisdom like, God? Then in chapter 3, verse 17, it's very, very beautiful. If you want to teach your children a verse, as we teach them this one, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, don't you think that's absolutely beautiful? Listen to it again. But the wisdom that is from above, from God, is first pure. That's the first thing. It's pure. Nothing unclean. No evil motivation. Then peaceable. It's gentle. Easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, that wisdom is not natural to us. It is a gift from God. Now then, how do we go about it? We ask of God. We ask him for it. You might say, well, I get it automatically because I'm converted. No, we ask, and he expects us to ask. Ask me, and I will give it to you. Now, King Solomon is an example now. He was following a great king, and that was King David. Not that David was without his mistakes, but nevertheless, he was a child of God, and he was loved of God, and God regarded him as his own. And he wrote some beautiful psalms, and I think the psalm book is something in all our hearts that we love. When you're ill and when you're not well, what you turn to more often than not, I will lift up my heart unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth, you know. And many others. Be still and know that I am God. He wrote these things. You might say, well, yes, I can understand that. He was a great warrior. He was a man's man. He was a warrior, a great man of battle. He was all that. He was really all a king should be. Not perfect, but all a king should be from a human point of view. How do you follow a man like that? How do you follow a king like that? And here comes little Solomon along. And you think, oh, how am I going to cope? They're going to compare me with King David. And in 2 Chronicles 1:10 he says, give me now wisdom and knowledge, God. Please, please, give me now wisdom and knowledge. Then it's filled out a little more in 1 Kings 3:9, round about there. He said, but I'm like a little child. I don't know how to cope. I don't know how to tackle these people. I don't know what to do. And he says, well, what would you like to have? You want to be wealthy? Do you want to be very healthy? What do you want? He says, therefore, thy servant, give me an understanding heart. Is that lovely? Wisdom. Give me a wise and an understanding heart. Then I can cope. I can cope. And I will be able to fulfill my task. But some people never ask. Why is that? And lastly, the weakness of man. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You'll have all sorts of different translations there, wobbling, whatever you like. You know what it means to waver, to be uncertain, unsure. I'm not very sure this way or the other. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. He's like that. Gives an illustration there. The man that wavers, it reminds me of the sea, you know. And the wind comes, and the wave goes this way, and that way, and the other way. A little wave, a big wave, a multitude of little waves, and a big wave. It's all over the place. It's everywhere. You cannot say how it is controlled in any way. Instability. It hasn't got the steadiness of terra firma. It's unstable. It's uncertain of itself, like the wave of the sea, just driven and tossed about by every little breeze or wind that comes. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. That's the scary thing. So if we come then wavering, let not that man think that there's any possibility that he will receive anything of the Lord. What is he saying here? In verse 8, he drives it home. You know, he is really quite hard on us sometimes. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A man with this way and that way, I like you, I don't like you, I'm your friend, I'm not your friend. He speaks nicely in front of you, badly in your back and so on. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Totally unreliable. He says, don't be like that, because that man is not asking in faith. And his asking is meaningless. Now then, how do we ask then? Because we're pathetic little things. Let's think of Abraham. Was Abraham perfect? No, he wasn't. He had faith, he had his saving faith. Did he sometimes wonder how he'd cope? Yes, he often wondered how he'd cope. He was given a promise that he would have a son that would be an heir for the continuation of the people of God, but he was old. He was very old, and his wife was very old. And it was, she laughed indeed. It was ridiculous to think that she could bear a child. And she even laughed, maybe a little bit of mockery or derision, whatever it was. She shouldn't have laughed, but she did. And Abraham was astonished. But how did he overcome? You see, we can have our doubts, but don't let them cause us to waver. Let faith overcome. In Romans 4, verse 18, speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Against every possibility of him having a child from his wife, to be a true child, there was no hope. The race was finished. According to that which he had spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, that is, physically dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, that her womb would be incapable and inactive and not able to bear a child. Listen to what happens. He staggered not. It's a good word, isn't it? It's a pity when that one is changed. You know, there's something about staggering, you know, it takes you back like that. He staggered not at the promise of God. Nothing will make me stagger at God's promises, he said. I have many little fears, many little doubts, but I will not stagger at his promises. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Notice where it goes, glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He said, God is able. And he believed that. It is not an easy task to get rid of all our little fretful things, but we are able to do it. If you're a believer, you will not waver. You may sometimes stumble a little, but not waver. Concentrate on overcoming. Look at this then. Satan will try and persuade you, and God doesn't hear you. He assails us, and unbelief plagues us. There's one Welsh hymn, I wish it was translated. Unbelief, leave me alone. Unbelief, stop nagging me. Unbelief, stop getting at me. It's quite a good hymn, actually, and a very triumphant one as well. Well, there's a man, and he had a little boy. And it broke his heart to see him. It was an evil spirit in him that brought some kind of fits, and he used to roll on the ground and foam. It was terrible. And to watch his little boy like that, it broke his heart. So he brought him to the disciples, and they couldn't manage. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. He speaks to the Father. Can you believe? Can I inspire that in you? Can you believe? And this famous statement, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. That's honest. That's not wavering. That's not being double-minded. Lord, I believe. But I'm weak and frail. And Satan gets at me. And people discourage me. But I believe. Help those places. I want to get rid of all these little shadows about me. Lord, I believe. That's the battle. If we want wisdom, ask for it. You'll be tempted to trust your own. Lay it aside and ask for it, and he will give it you. Patience is exercised. Knowledge is acquired. But wisdom is a gift. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we are able to come to Thee and ask Thee to bless these words if they were according to Thy will, and for the others, O Lord, to forgive for Thy name's sake. Amen.